Right, we are in the book of Hebrews still. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 7, starting with verse 11. So if you would stand with me for the honor of reading God's word, we will begin there. Hebrews 7, verse 11. It says, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we can draw near to you because of Christ Jesus our Lord. And we come to you, Lord, asking that you give us wisdom today to hear your voice, to obey your voice, Lord, and to be the people you've called us to be. So, Lord, I pray that you give us ears to hear today what the Spirit says. Help me to preach plain and clear. I understand that there is strict judgment on my life and rightly dividing your word of truth, and I accept that place. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray, in his name that I preach. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As we look at Hebrews chapter 7, we're continuing in the thought of Melchizedek. We talked about him last week, and we're seeing that there is a separation. There is a distinction being made between the one order of priest and the other order of priest. And so I want to draw your attention to a few passages here in Hebrews 7. First one is Hebrews 7:12, where it says, "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." So we're seeing a change in the priesthood, and therefore then that changes a law. Also, if you'll look at verse 16, he's talking about the Jesus coming in the order of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." Now, if you have your Bible is divided into two parts, correct? You have an Old Testament and a New Testament. It could be the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And the Old Testament, we have to read our Old Testament like a Christian, okay? So we don't read the Old Testament like a Jewish person would read it. Who in Judaism, we read it like a Christian reads it. So therefore, we have to read our Old Testament in light of the New. And that's what the author of Hebrews is doing as he pulls in Genesis 14 this encounter with Melchizedek. And he says, something new has happened. What the Old Testament was pointing towards is coming into reality. That the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, it is a system in which that was designed after the pattern of the heavenly temple, and it is a shadow of the reality that is to come. And so it says that when a new priesthood comes in, then there's a new law that steps in. There's a changing of the guard. Therefore, what was foreshadowed in the Old Testament has been fulfilled in the New Testament, and now we no longer are in service under the Levitical priesthood or the Aaronic priesthood, but now we come to God through the high priest Jesus in the order of Melchizedek. Now, Paul is using this same argument, not the Melchizedek priesthood, but the same thinking in his book to the Galatians. In Galatians, we have Paul writing to a church where they are being told that Jesus is not enough. That it's not enough just to have faith and trust and believe in Jesus and receive his grace, but you also need to come under the law as well. That not only do you need Jesus, you also need to be circumcised. And so they were telling these Christians that, okay, it's great that you believe in Jesus, but you also have to be circumcised and follow the law. And Paul is writing to the Galatians, and he opens up and he says, who has bewitched you to believe another gospel? And so in Galatians chapter 3, I want to look at this and I want to break this down. I know it's a little long, but it's important to understand Hebrews. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, if you have your Bible, turn there. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Let's just stop right here. The promise was made to Abraham. Remember, we've talked about this the last few weeks. When God made the promise to Abraham, he told Abraham, you're going to have a great name. You're going to become a great nation. And all the peoples of the world will be blessed because of you. And he gave them the promise that your seed will be as numerous as the stars in the heavens. Now, that was a promise that was made to Abraham. Now, verse 16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, singular. Note that, underline that. That's important. Paul picks up on this. It does not say, and the offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So when God made the promise to Abraham and said, through your offspring, all peoples will be blessed, he was not talking about the nation of Israel. He was talking about Jesus, Christ, the Messiah, that through Christ is where this fulfillment of the promise is going to be fulfilled. Verse 17, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So he says the promise that was made to Abraham, it came 430 years before Moses, right? Because Moses is after Abraham. So the law that came 430 years afterwards does not annul the promise that was made to Abraham some 430 years earlier. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham, how? By a promise. You with me? Verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of our transgressions, until the offspring, Jesus, should come to whom the promise had been made, Abraham, and it was put in place through the angels by an intermediary to whom the promise had been made. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then, here's the question, is the law then contrary to the promise of God? The answer, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in who? Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed, Jesus. So then the law was our guardian. Some of your translations might say tutor. The law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to what? Promise. You see that? So what's Paul saying in Galatians? That the fulfillment of what the Old Testament was pointing to has come through Jesus. The author of Hebrews says there's a new priestly order. There's a new priesthood now. It's no longer the Levitical, Aaronic priesthood. It is now the eternal, indestructible life priesthood of Christ through the order of Melchizedek. And so the question then, well, then why the law? Why? What was the purpose of the law? I like to illustrate it like this. How many of you all know how to ride a bike? Raise your hand if you know how to ride a bike. In the Facebook world out there, wave your hand out there if you know how to ride a bike. Now, unless you were just like Superboy or Supergirl, there was a way that you had to learn how to ride a bike first before you just got on there and you started riding a bike. Your mom or your dad put what was called training wheels on your bike, right? How do y'all remember the training wheels, right? The training wheels. Oh, yeah, I got to love those training wheels. The training wheels, what was the purpose of the training wheels? Okay, to train you, to keep you balanced, right? To give you an ability, like if you were to fall, you know, oh, I'm on the training wheels. And it would teach you, the purpose of the training wheels were to train you how to what? Ride a bike so that you no longer need them. True? Right? And so now, once you learn how to ride a bike, man, you were just riding your bike. Woo! You were just going, and you were just having fun, right? Now, how many of you all, once you knew how to ride a bike, ever put your training wheels back on and said, you know what, I think I'm going to go back to my training wheels? Now, if you did that, then that would be foolish. Because once you know how to ride a bike, man, you're free to ride that bike. And I don't know about you, but I loved riding bikes. And we'd ride our bike all over our community. Lived in Westwood. It was a small area. And I'd go from one side of the town all the way to the other. We'd ride bikes. Me and my friends, we'd ride bikes. And I loved making ramps. Some of y'all made ramps and tried to jump ramps on a bike. Oh, yeah. Those were fun. How many of y'all went out in the woods and just tried to find many different trails riding bikes? Oh, those were good days. I remember one day we were riding bikes, me and Matt, and it was my cousin Alan, and we'd went through these woods, and we went down into this subdivision, and me and Matt had went out further, and then my cousin was a little later, and we're sitting there waiting on Alan to come through, and so Alan comes riding on his bike, and there was just this little dog right behind him, and he's riding down, he's booking it. We go, watch out for that dog, like that. We scream a little bit. He slams on his brakes. His bike flips up. He's going all over the place and then tripping and falling. And we're sitting there. We're having us a good time. That wasn't good for him, but it was really funny for us. We'd do tricks like that all the time. We'd have fun. We'd go riding. And I remember one time I was riding my bike, and I was by myself, and there was this big rose bush. Thorn bush over to the side, and I cut it a little bit too close, and my bike slipped, and I went right into that thorn bush, and I was in there, and I was stuck. I was like, oh. Now, I did have a shirt on, I had some shorts on, and it was grabbing all over my legs and my arms, and every time I'd move, I'd be like, and I just had to slowly get myself out of there. But I tell you what, riding a bike was fun. It was something that we enjoyed doing. I never once thought, I need to get back to the training wheels. That's the law. The law was the training wheels that was pointing us to something greater than the law itself. And it was a shadow of the truth of the reality that was to come. And when Jesus came, it was pointing to Jesus all along, pointing to Jesus all along. And when Jesus came, there's no longer need for the training wheels. Because now we are free in Christ and that we have been saved by the grace of God. And so what the law was doing, the purpose of the law, it was to make us aware that there is a standard of perfection that we could not attain. Therefore, the law was a picture of the provision that pointed to the promise. You see, the law made it clear that this, our culture doesn't like to hear this. The law made it clear that God is holy and we are not. The law made it clear that God is righteous and we are unrighteous. The law made it clear that God is a consuming fire and that you just don't approach God on your own terms, that there is protocol when you come to God. The Aaronic priesthood, just because you were a descendant of Aaron, didn't necessarily qualify you to be able to serve in the most holy place. For in Leviticus it says that if you have a defect or a deformity, or if there's something, if you have a blemish, then you are disqualified from serving in the most holy place. Why? Because God was holy, nothing imperfect could come in before his presence. Therefore, the priest, before they would enter and to do their work on behalf of God's people, they would first make a sacrifice for themselves. And the sacrifice had to be perfect without blemish. And they would slay the animal on the altar, and they would take the blood, and they would put it on the horns of the altar. And then before they would walk into the curtain of the holy place, there would be a water basin there where they must wash their hands and purify themselves. And then they went into the curtain, and the table of showbread was there, and the candle, the lampstands were there. And as they ministered unto God, it was a reminder that it's very dangerous to approach a holy God. All of the Israelites, they could only draw near to God through the priest. And then the high priest once a year would go into the most holy place, the holiest of holies. There he would serve and minister on behalf of God's people. But it's a very dangerous, scary thing. Why? Because God is a consuming fire. And guess what? God is still holy. He is still righteous. He is still, as Hebrews will later tell us, a God of a consuming fire. And we can't just approach God on our own terms. We've got a real problem in our nation, our culture. We have redefined who God is. For God is holy, he is righteous, he is a consuming fire. And then the Bible says also that God is love. And then that's where our culture takes. We take that sentence there and we breathe a sigh of relief. And we redefine what that means, that God is love. We say, God is love. Now, notice what the Bible says. It says God is love, not love is God. Love does not define God. Our definition of love, the culture's definition of love, does not define God's character. God's character defines love. You see that? That's different because what we have done, we've created false gods. We've created the old grandpa god, the old man in the sky, you know. The old man in the sky, the grandpa, he's up on his heavenly throne in his heavenly rocking chair, and he's just rocking back and forth, looking down upon all of his grandkids and just a smiling and laughing and aren't they cute and doing all this stuff. And if he's not laughing and smiling at all of our foolishness, then he's senile and he's lost his mind and he's the crazy old grandpa that's out of touch with reality. And then if we don't have that God as our definition of God is love, we have the hippie God, the hippie Jesus. The hippie God that's up in heaven, he's just going, cool, man, cool. Man, everything's good. Just chill, man. I mean, believe whatever you want to believe. It doesn't matter. Man, just let everything go. Let's all just hold hands and let's just sing, can we? Let's just all embrace, man. I mean, let's just relax, you know? That's a false God. That's a God we've created in our culture. When the Bible has clearly revealed to us the character and nature of God, that God is holy, he is righteous, he is above others, and no one can approach him. When he descended on the mountain, when he spoke to Moses and it consumed with fire, he warned them. He told Moses, tell the people, don't come close to the mountain. Don't even touch it, because if you touch it, you will die. That's how holy I am. And so the Old Testament set up a pattern by which we could understand a shadow of the future reality of how we're going to come to know God, that there is going to be a greater light revealed in the New Testament than that was in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 9, there was a prophecy that said, the people walked in darkness has seen a great light. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness of the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to all who did receive him, he gave the right to be called children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, what happened in the New Testament when the new priestly order took over, when there was a change in the priesthood, a greater light was revealed. The light, the shadow of the Old Testament became clear in light of the New Testament. The great light in the sky that shone forth as the Magi searched for the promise of the coming of a Messiah king. And as the Magi saw the light in the sky, and they followed that star, and they came to the home of the Christ child to bring him gifts. And the light became brighter. The child that had received those gifts from the kings, now we see him in the temple. His parents are frantic. They're wondering where he's at. They've lost their son. And so they go back on a 3 days journey, and they find this young child in the temple talking with the religious leaders. And he looks at them, and he says, why are you worried about me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? And the light became brighter. As this child grew in wisdom and stature among men, we see him as an adult, as a rabbi, as a teacher. He goes into the synagogue and he's asked to read from the scroll of Isaiah, where it reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news of the kingdom. to preach deliverance from the captives, to open up blind eyes, to set the prisoner free. And he sat down and he said, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And the light became brighter. As Jesus went and ministered and did his works of ministry, his preaching, his teaching, his healing, he walks up the rocky mountain with Peter, James, and John. And there he is transfigured before their eyes, shining, glistening in white. And a voice from heaven calls out, this is my son, listen to him. And the light became brighter. The God on the mountain then walks down into the valley and he heads to the Garden of Gethsemane, where we see him praying. He's praying in anguish, in sweat. Sweat so much that he is dropping droplets of blood. And we hear him cry out to his Father, not my will, but your will be done. And the light became brighter. We see this Galilean king get up from the Garden of Gethsemane. He's taken away, arrested into the hands of Roman soldiers, and he walks the rocky hills of Calvary, where he stretches out his hands and lays his body on a cross. And the Roman soldiers take the rusty nails and the hammer, and they nail his flesh to that wooden cross. He is lifted up between heaven and earth, and there he is suspended as he is dying a most cruel, humiliating, excruciating pain. And we hear him cry out, it is finished. And the light became brighter. They took him off of the cross and they placed him in a borrowed tomb, and there he would remain 3 days in the dark depths of the earth. And then on the third day, the stone would roll away and the glory of the Lord would shine forth, and Jesus would come out of that tomb resurrected, victorious, and the light became brighter. He appears to his disciples and he teaches them and he commissions them. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and lo, I am with you always. And he ascends into the heavens and they're looking up into the sky, and 2 men in white clothing come and say, men, why do you gaze up into the heavens? This same Jesus that you saw ascend into the heavens, he will come back just as he left. And the light became brighter. And the church has now been on a mission to bring light to the nations so that people can come out of darkness and into light and experience the grace of God through the preaching of the gospel. And as John is taken up into the third heaven and he sees the throne room of God and of the Lamb, he sees the final eternal picture of where our rest will be, where there is no more sickness, no more death, no more pain, no more suffering, no more disease, no more hate, no more crimes, no more impurity. For all of those who practice such things are cast out, but those who are his children will be with him. He will be their God, and there is no need for a light of a lamp or the light of the sun. For he is our light. And the light became brighter. You see, the New Testament had a greater light revealed that reveals a greater love. Now, if I can break down a common verse that we all know, many of you memorized this when you were a child. You may see this even at football games, and some may think it's a man looking for John who's sitting in row 3 in section 16. John 3:16. We have messed this verse up, and we have made it say things that it doesn't say in our culture. So let us understand this verse and how the greater light of the New Testament that has shown us the gospel reveals to us the greater love of God, therefore allowing us to draw near to Him. Because in the Old Testament, you couldn't just draw near to God. It had to go through the priest. For God so loved the world. And that's where we as a culture now stop. And we breathe a sigh of relief and we say, whoo, see, there it is. God loves the world. Whoo. Aren't we glad that God is love? And He just loves the world. And we can just believe whatever we want to believe. Just be sincere. Just follow your heart. Just be true to you. Just be you. You know how I feel about that, don't you, church? You do you, girl. Oh, be you. Yeah, but when you are sinful, don't be you. Be holy. For God so loved the world that He gave, what did He give? His only begotten Son, or His one and only Son, or that He gave His only Son. Notice what it said. Young people, listen to me, because I know you're bombarded with a different way of thinking. God loved the world so much that He gave His Son. He didn't give Buddha. He didn't give Muhammad. He didn't give Joseph Smith or Brigham Young. He gave His Son. Just like the Old Testament had a protocol. You didn't just go and meet God however you want to on your own terms. You had to go to God through His terms. Still the same today. When the priest would go into the tabernacle, and when the high priest would enter into the holiest of holy places, which would happen only but once a year, there was only one door into that tent. Jesus said what? I am the door. If anyone wants to enter, he must enter through me. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. He gave His Son. So therefore, Jesus says, and He makes it clear, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So the only way we can be saved is through Jesus. For God loved the world this much. He revealed His love to the world this much that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever, that's a good word, that means that's the gospel call to whoever what? Believes in what? Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For whoever believes in Him, in Christ, not just whoever believes, not just, oh, if, as long as you have a religion, oh, it doesn't matter what you pick, just pick some religion. Just pick some faith and be true to that faith. I'm telling you, there is a lie of Satan that is in churches all across America, and some even in Kentucky, where pastors are preaching from the pulpit that there are multiple ways to God. That's a lie from the pits of hell. The Bible is clear. There is one way to the Father, and that's through who? That's through His Son, Jesus. There's no other way. Now, you don't have to believe that. You can say, I don't believe that. You know, that's not my God. My God's not that narrow-minded. Well, if this is not your God, then you're not worshiping the one true God. You don't define God. He defines who He is. You don't get to tell God how you're going to get to Him. He's gonna lay out the plan of how you can get to him. And here's how we get to him. Not by the law, not by our works of righteousness, but by his amazing grace. You know, the only reason why we can draw near to him is because he drew near to us. Isn't that good news? We were held captive by sin. The law pointed out that we were sinners, that we were unholy, that we were unrighteous, that we needed grace, that we needed mercy. And the greater light in Jesus made it clear that there is no human, not one person, that can ever make atonement for their own sin, because there is no perfect person, but there would be one who would come. His name is who? Jesus. And he walked this life and he lived this life and he was perfect and sinless. And he alone was worthy to make atonement for our sin. He appeased the wrath of God. He became our great high priest. And now, Hebrews says that we have a better hope, one that draws near to God. Let me ask you a question. How often are you drawing near to God? We have this opportunity as a believer to draw near to God every single day, every single morning. We have the privilege as being a priesthood, of being a holy priesthood, entering into the most holy place before the throne of God. Why? Because we're perfect? No, but because he has made us perfect. What happened when we were saved? When we were saved, guess what happened? The Holy Spirit of God came to sign, seal, and deliver us, to stamp us, to say, this one's mine. And we were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. That means God himself, through the person of the Holy Spirit, lives inside of every believer. And so before the high priest would enter the most holy place, and he made the sacrifice, and he washed his hands, he would take the coals from the brazen altar and place them in the most holy place on the altar of incense. And there it would go up before the throne of God. Why are we able to go to the throne of God? Because Jesus has redeemed us, he has saved us. We are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God lives in us. And when we go to God, we don't go to God by ourselves. We approach God in the power of the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit and with Jesus, our advocate, as our high priest, who stands before the throne of God, interceding in our behalf. We, Christian, have the privilege to draw near to God every single day. Nearer, nearer. Used to sing a song growing up as a kid, draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. Draw near to God, James says. He'll draw near to you. We've been freed from the law to experience a life of his grace. And now, in Christ Jesus, guess what we do? Man, we get to ride the bike of his grace, do we not? And in life, guess what? Man, there's some smooth times in life where we're just riding in grace and we're going down the street and we're just having a good time. Then there's times in life when the dogs start chasing us. There's times in life when we slam on the brakes too hard and we go flipping over our bike. There's seasons of life where it seems like, man, we've just ran into a thorn bush. And life's hard. It's difficult. There's some hills we climb as we ride. That at times we wonder, are we ever going to get there? And then there are seasons when we're on the downward slope and it seems like things are just going easy. But in all those moments, as we are riding in his grace, we can draw near to him in all of those seasons of life. Why? Because he's made a way through his son, Jesus. We can draw near to the Father because of God the Son, by the power of God the Holy Spirit. And he makes us worthy to approach his throne. That's our privilege. Not just once a year, but every single day. I'm glad we have a hope that draws near. And my prayer is that we will draw near to him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love you.